On behalf of the Northeast family, its members, its leaders, we want to welcome you to our services today, our worship service. Those of you who've joined us personally see a lot of old familiar faces here with us today, as well as some new faces. And we are so happy you've taken the time to spend this Easter Sunday with us today. Isn't it a beautiful day today? It is absolutely a gorgeous day. And if it was, you know, pouring down rain right now and freezing rain or sleet, it'd still be a wonderful day. But I always love a beautiful, sunshiny day on Easter Sunday because it's just something about that brightness and that warmth that is a reminder, to me anyway, of this idea of life and growth out of death. And so today we will be talking about the resurrection of Jesus. But we're going to begin by taking a look at this man right here. This is a man who stood outside a subway station in April of 2007 in Washington, D.C. And so he wearing the Washington baseball cap and a sweatshirt, standing outside an area where there was some trash bins and some other things as well. He had the appearance of an everyday, ordinary street musician. You see him all over the place. If you travel anywhere around, even you go down to a Reds game, there are people playing. You go to subways, sometimes airports. They'll open up their cases and maybe seat some change in the case, and they'll play, and people will come by and pay, and hopefully pay attention to what they're doing. So that is what this man did, and threw some change in the violin case and proceeded to play some very intricate pieces of music, very difficult pieces of music, some Bach and some others as well. And over a period of time, there were several people who walked by. In fact, most people walked by and didn't pay any attention at all. But the interesting thing about this man who is playing on this occasion in Washington, D.C., that his name is Joshua Bell. Probably one of the most famous and gifted musicians playing the violin in the world today. But he was playing the role of a regular, ordinary street musician. And how would people respond to this beautiful, magnificent, great piece of music or pieces that he played, and to be probably, if not the best, one of the best violin players in the world? How would people react during rush hour? Would they pay attention? Would they stop? Would they listen? Would they notice? He's playing not just any violin on this occasion. He's playing a Stradivarius worth over $2 million. And at the end of the day, well, not the end of the day, but after about 15 or 20 minutes, he had collected from 27 people about $32. But the fact is, this musician, when he plays, he's paid up to $1,000 a minute for what he does. So it was asked in this article, in talking about this man, it says he was an accomplice with the Washington Post and willingly participated in an experiment with the greatest violinist in the world playing the best music ever written on the most expensive violin get anybody's attention at rush hour. It was 3 minutes into his performance, and after 63 people had rushed by, the one man finally slowed down and looked, but did not stop. It was 6 minutes into it before one man stopped, leaned against the wall, and listened. And then later, there were some others who listened. In total, 1,070 people rushed by without giving any attention at all for that 15 minutes that he played. And so, how would people respond when they might not be fully aware of it? What would they do in the presence of such greatness? To most people, he was nothing more than an ordinary street performer. But he certainly was. He was, you might say, incognito. I find it compelling when people who don't necessarily even claim to be believers in Jesus Christ in terms of their own personal life and commitment and faith still admire and have a sense of wonder and awe about who Jesus was. Back in 1929, when Albert Einstein was interviewed by the Saturday Evening Post, and the title of the article is What Life Means to Einstein, he said this when he was asked about Jesus and Christianity. He said, "As a child, I received instruction in the Talmud and in the Bible. I am a Jew, but I'm enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene," that is, of Jesus. "No one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life. Jesus is too colossal for the pen of phrasemongers, however artful. No man can dispose of Christianity with a bon mot." And by the way, I had to look that one up. It comes from the French, and it means a witty or a clever remark. And Einstein's contention, although he would not claim to be a Christian, is that don't be so foolish to think that all you have to do, if you don't believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, to just dismiss it out of hand with some clever comment. It's amazing when you think about it that this man, born some 2,000 years ago in an obscure area of the world, an obscure area of the Roman Empire, one who lived such a simple life in so many ways, why is it and how is it that we have such an extensive record of his life? How is it so? If he was just an ordinary man who lived an ordinary life and maybe did some extraordinary things in that life, and yet goes to the grave and stays in the grave, what would we know about Jesus? Well, I contend that if he had stayed in the grave, that we wouldn't be doing a lot of the things that we're doing right now. That we wouldn't be talking about what we're talking about right now. I love this piece of prose that was written years ago, and there have been different versions of this on the out in the public square for years and years and years. But let me read a portion of this to you. I think many of you have heard this. It's called One Solitary Life. "Nearly 2,000 years in an obscure village, a child was born of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village where he worked as a carpenter until he was 30, and then for 3 years he became an itinerant preacher. This man never went to college or seminary. He never wrote a book. He never held public office. He never had a family or owned a home. He never put his foot inside a big city or traveled even more than 200 miles from his birthplace. And though he never did any of the things that usually accompany greatness, throngs of people followed him. He had no credentials but himself. While he was still young, the tide of public opinion turned against him. His followers ran away. He was turned over to his enemies and sentenced to death and crucified on a cross between two thieves. And while he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, a coat that he had worn. His body was laid in a barred grave provided by a compassionate friend." And yet this piece goes on to say, and I encourage you to look it up, that no human being who has ever lived on this planet ever has had more impact and more influence on so many lives in so many ways as this one man, Jesus Christ, has had on this world. And so here we are today. We've gathered together in this moment, some 2,000 years removed from an event that I believe was the core, the emphasis, the magnificent moment that causes what we see today in terms of faith and life in Jesus and you being here today and it meaning something to you. Something extraordinary happened. We live in an information age, so much technology. You look at people who talk about how information and data over the last couple of decades with the internet and computers and microchips, how much information is out there, a glut of data and information. And we can get lost in all that. But something like that happened back in the first century. It was not an explosion of the internet. It was not driven by computers or technology, but it was driven and motivated by people who fully believed 100% that this man, Jesus Christ, was alive and that he had died. And they believed that he lived again. And they witnessed it. And so there was a data explosion in the first century. The record that we have of the life of Jesus is backed up by documents and manuscripts that outpaces and dwarfs any other ancient literature of the world during that day. Thousands of manuscripts of the life of Jesus. Why would so many people be so eager to share that message with so many other people when it wasn't easy to get, even back in this day, it wasn't like everybody had a pad and a paper that they could write things down. Writing materials were still not common and everyday. They were still pretty scarce. And yet, there's this explosion of a message from people who wanted everybody to know about this man, Jesus Christ. And so that's what they did. And this was the message. He's alive. He's alive. As is said in our reading today from 1 Corinthians 15, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." We just got through talking about the Pharisees. And one of the things that I mentioned about the Pharisees is they did not always keep the main thing, right? Sometimes they majored in minor and they minored in majors. And this is a main thing. And so when Paul is writing the Corinthians, he's saying, this is what you heard, and this is the most important thing. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He's alive. He's alive. That was the message. He was crucified, he was buried, and he was raised from the dead. And I contend that if he stayed in the tomb, we would not have had that explosion of information that is shared in an unprecedented way throughout all of history. I know it's not easy in every way, or in many ways, especially, you know, in our day of science and technology. I know that there are a lot of people out there. You may be one of these people here today in the back of your mind, or you may just think it outright in your mind. You know, can I really believe that this man could be raised from the dead, and not only be raised from the dead, but it happened in such a way that he not only lives, but he would live never to die again? Now, I believe the answer to that is I believe he lives. And I know many of you believe that too. And here's the point. If you believe that, and you have responded to Jesus, and he is real in your life, not only did Jesus come alive, God says that we can come alive in Jesus. That's the promise. That's been the message from the very beginning of Jesus coming. Because he lives, we can live. So you may be dealing right now, I don't know what you're dealing with personally in your life at this moment. You may be in a really good place in your life, but you may be in a really tough place in life right now. And you may be feeling kind of worn out or dead in your life. You may be feeling like you're going through the motions. You may be feeling like, I don't know if I have a plan or a purpose in life. I don't really know where I'm going. Others of you may be dealing right now with guilt and shame over things that you have done, sins you've committed, errors you've made, regrets, in your life, things that you wish were different. But here's the message. If we believe, and it is true that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that is, things can be different. Life can be better. You long for something more and something different and something more powerful and something more meaningful. If Jesus rose from the dead and you align yourself with Jesus, you can come alive in Christ right now. But, thinking about what they were going through back in the first century, let's not forget, it's not like the early disciples were expecting or looking for resurrection. And to me, this is one of the most powerful evidences for the resurrection of Jesus. Because we are filled in the early pages after he is raised from the dead with discouragement and doubt. One of the passages in Luke 24 says, when they came back from the tomb, this is the women, they were the first witnesses to the empty tomb and the resurrected Christ. And we're told they went back to the disciples, to the 11, and to the others. But listen to what it says. It says, they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. I think sometimes some people get the idea that this idea of Jesus being raised from the dead was a product of all of them kind of being on the same page. Jesus talking about his death and his resurrection, and they're expecting that. And then, what did they do after that? It's not that way at all. They had given up. they had given up. We're told about two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They're discouraged. They've gotten word about this idea that Jesus was alive and the women had gone to the tomb and appeared to the others. But they said, listen, we had hoped, as they are talking to Jesus and don't realize it's Jesus. We had hoped that this man Jesus was going to be the redemption of Israel, but no. Finally, later on in that encounter, Jesus reveals himself to them. But listen, folks, that's what it took. They were not expecting, they were not looking for a resurrected Christ. They had to be convinced against their better judgment. But the appearances convinced them. It says in the passage that was read this morning from 1 Corinthians 15, they appeared to Peter and then the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500, and last of all, he appeared to me also, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. And so through all these appearances, over a period of 40 days, he convinced them that he was who he claimed to be. But initially, this was the thought. Initially, the thought is, what happened to the body? The women went to the tomb on a practical mission to finish to prepare his body for burial, because they had to do it hurriedly on Friday because of the Sabbath coming. What happened to the body? Initially, the women said, somebody's taken him. And we don't know where they've put him. And so through the centuries, there have been so many theories as to what happened to the body of Jesus. Those who don't believe that he was raised from the dead, they'll say something to the effect like, well, Jesus really didn't die. He was in a deep swoon. He was in a state of sort of a coma. He was out of consciousness. They thought he had died. And then later on, he revives and somehow rolls that stone away and get past at least four Roman guards there at the tomb, and then shows himself to have overcome death. People have to grapple with the details related to this situation where the tomb was guarded. Some who would say, well, the disciples came and stole the body. In fact, that was something thrown out by the opponents of Jesus back during the day of Christ. But once again, you would have to deal with, once again, getting past the Roman guards. And then what would be the motivation for stealing the dead body of Jesus? We know from the accounts, and it doesn't always make the disciples look good or sharp. You know, sometimes they were pretty dense or stubborn when it came to some of the things that Jesus was trying to teach them and get them to understand. Whenever he would talk to them about his death and allude to his resurrection, I mean, it's for the most part, they would have none of it. They did not want to think of a Messiah who would die in such a horrible, shameful way. But he made his appearances. No one could produce the dead body because there were many back then and many today who believe he came to life and came to life to live, never to die again. So when that message was preached on the day of Pentecost, there were some 3,000 people who believed that message and turned to Jesus, and thus began a movement that has transcended history in so many ways. What's at stake? What is at stake if Jesus had stayed in his tomb? Well, listen to the words of the Apostle Paul himself in this very same passage in 1 Corinthians 15. He's writing to Christians, some of whom said that, well, Jesus may have been raised from the dead, but that's it. There's no more resurrection. Kind of a version of, perhaps, a version of what some of the Sadducees may have believed about resurrection. Some might have been willing to say that Jesus was raised, but there's not going to be any future resurrection from the dead. And so Paul addresses that, and he says, and I use exact quotes. If you're going to read further in 1 Corinthians 15, this is what you'll read. This is what Paul says. If Jesus had stayed in the tomb, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. We are then found to be false witnesses. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, and I am standing before you today, and I am saying he was raised from the dead, if it's not the truth, I'm a false witness. Your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins, and we are to be pitied more than all men. What do you think of that? Is it important? Yes, it is, sister. Yes, it is. Which brings me to this question. What do you believe? What do you believe? I mean, really. Faith is powerful. Paul says we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Our belief, our faith, our reliance upon him. What is the nature of faith? Well, I believe that most of us, if we're going to define faith, it's faith or reliance or belief in something, something trust in. Dependence. Is it blind faith? Is it a total leap in the dark? Is that what faith in Jesus is? No, I don't believe our faith in Jesus is a blind leap into the dark with no evidence and no support. I believe there is evidence and support. I understand as well that there are lots of people still out there. 66% of people in the United States believe that Jesus literally was raised from the dead. 66%. I don't know if that surprises you or not. That's the latest survey that I saw. 20% don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And then there's always the I don't knows, right? The 14%. And I know there are a lot of people in that 14% say, well, I don't know. I don't know. And I admit, it's incredible in a lot of ways. It was the same reaction of the early disciples. It was too good to be true. It was incredible. It ain't so. In fact, if we had time this morning, we could look at passages, other passages, where they had doubts. We could talk about Thomas, who was not there, when Jesus made an appearance and said, "Listen, if I don't see the scars on his hands and his feet, I'm not going to believe." He needed proof. And I know today there are people all over the place when it comes to stuff like this. And I also know that we all have presuppositions that guide us in making those decisions or those things that we believe in. So if you are one of those people who has the belief that there is nothing spiritual, there is nothing supernatural, everything is physical, there is no spiritual, supernatural world, all it is matter. Physical matter is all this is. And what we're thinking, feeling, experiences, it's just cells and neutrons and protons doing their thing. There's nothing deeper. I've never seen God. The Bible says if I saw God in his pure, unfiltered essence, I couldn't live. But I believe I see evidence of God all around me. You may have a presupposition that I don't believe that there could be a creator God, but that's based on presumptions itself. If you're wondering about that, I encourage you to dig into that. And when I look at this world, the design, the order, and even when you look in detail, it's something as astounding as the basic building blocks of human life, DNA. It's a miracle that these basic blocks that produced life are so intricate. It's like a computer program. And many thought that as you went down and looked more at the basic parts of what life is about, and you go down to the cell and the neutron and you go down to the DNA, that, you know, that would just be simple and rudimentary. But it's not. It's complex. It's like someone wrote a computer program for life. I've said before, I think it takes faith, but I think it takes more faith to not believe in God than to believe in God. But it takes faith to believe in God. Just like it takes faith to believe that Jesus is raised from the dead. So keep on searching, keep on growing, keep on looking, keep an open mind. God will not force you to believe anything. I believe the evidence is compelling, but God will not force you into anything. So I invited you, by the way, look at the last page of the bulletin. There's a booklet written by Lee Strobel. He's done a lot of stuff on Christian evidences. If you want to dig a little bit deeper into the nature of resurrection and the evidences for the resurrection of Jesus, go there, go other places. I encourage you to keep an open mind. If you do believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be and was raised from the dead and can make your life anew and come alive, listen to this. He says, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." And so when Paul in Romans 6 is talking about this act, what they submitted to as they were buried in this water, picturing the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, Paul is saying to them, don't forget something powerfully real with a real living Savior has happened in your life. when you were baptized, you weren't just, bang, one of five little rules to in order to do something to earn your way into heaven or to be right with God. It's faith, it's reliance, it's dependence, and something powerful happens when we're buried with Christ and raised with Christ. And the Spirit is involved in this process. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, he says that for by one Spirit you were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek or slave or free, and we've all been made to drink of one Spirit. And so here's also something wonderful, an implication of this truth. The Spirit of God lives in us. Paul says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, think about that. It's mind-blowing, isn't it? If the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you. New life? Can we come alive? Can God do great things? He can. Here's another implication. If what has happened is true in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, we believe that God entered our world, and the suffering, the pain, the difficulties, the challenges that you face in life, it's not meaningless. It's not pointless. It's not just random. And here's this wonder. If you believe that God came to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ and identified with you and me in every way, and He suffered, Paul says, if we share in His suffering, we're co-heirs with Jesus, and we will also share in His glory. But here's the wonder of this point. It's not just the reality that Jesus identifies with us in our suffering. And if you believe He was perfect and divine, and you look at the suffering, the being spat upon, the crown of thorns, just go down the list. I'm not going to do it this morning, but it's horrible. God says to us, I'm identifying with you. And in that sense, when we suffer and struggle and face those difficulties, and you will, we identify in His sufferings. What's at stake? If we don't believe that Jesus is raised from the dead, well, He says, if He isn't raised from the dead, you're still in your sins. Christ died for our sins. But in coming alive, whatever you've done, whatever your past, whatever the sin, God takes it and completely removes it. And I know some of you might have a hard time forgiving yourself for the things that you've done. You feel shameful. You're embarrassed. Well, God says to you, Jesus says to you, open your life up to me. All the ugliness, all the sin, all of those things, let my light shine on you. And give that to me. Give me the shame. Give me the guilt. Give me the worry. And I'm there to take it away. And death is defeated. So here's going to be a 30-second point as we come to a close. This is a biggie, right? We all think about it. We all know it's coming. Most of us don't like to think about it until we've been told by a doctor we have a certain amount of time to live or a loved one dies suddenly. But this is a biggie. Because if it's true, Jesus has removed completely our fear of death. Now, there may be unknowns about it, and there's some mystery still involved with it. But if God became a man, lived and died and was raised to live again, we can share in the same. And so here's my closing point. And apply it however you want to in your life. There's lots of applications you can make. But in Jesus, in coming alive in Jesus, the impossible can become possible. So if you feel stuck, if you feel like you're spinning your wheels, if you feel like you're dealing maybe in a relationship with your spouse and you're not seeing any progress and it's not going to go anywhere, God provides a way. It may not be always what we want, but He provides a way and He opens a door. If He closes a door, He opens a window. And I close by looking at this verse, and these are the verses that were not read from 1 Corinthians 15, but it is Paul saying this, Saul of Tarsus, murderer of Christians, said, I'm the least of the apostles. I don't deserve to be called an apostle, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So what will your encounter with Jesus be like? Or what is it? Don't let it be like those passers-by at that subway station in D.C. who walked past, took little notice of what greatness there was in their presence. And when you find it, you will come alive. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Let's sing.